Turn with me, please, in your Bibles as we return again to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. As we continue our examination of what are referred to as the Beatitudes, this part of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, as He presents these incredible truths to the congregation that is before Him, that includes us even today, helping them understand, in a sense, importantly, indeed, what a believer looks and what a believer sounds like. And as we have built upon these attitudes, and the Lord has promised us such blessing, such favor, such approval from Him by virtue of those who have carried their lives in such a manner, we are reminded. We were reminded of the incredible work that is done in the heart and the mind of all those who know God the Father through their Son, Jesus Christ. For we have been building from verse 1 to where we are today in verse 9. And in each case, as we will once again revisit it in the text, looking through and reading through as we get to verse 9, we were reminded that each and everything that Christ has said that we are blessed by, that we receive a reward from. Everything that has been spoken of is what anyone in any civilized society would see, even if they didn't want to adopt it for themselves, would have some measure of admiration, some measure of respect. But if they looked deeply at them and they looked honestly at them, and by the way, us too, then we are reminded of the fact that what is being asked of the Lord, what He is telling us that would find His smile, what would find His favor, what would bring His reward, that in and of ourselves cannot be done. It is an impossible standard that the Lord is asking of us. An impossible standard for you and I to pull off. I mean, in our humanity, in our life even before Christ, we probably had mornings and we probably had events or we probably had actions that we look back on. In fact, sadly enough, we probably boasted of them. We might have said, I was really humble on that one. You kind of hear an alarm going off? We might say that our actions were noble in some measure or some sequence, and we might have had a good moment, but by no means have we nor anyone else ever been able to carry such a thought that would govern our lives. Now, it is impossible with us, but the good news is God's Word tells us that nothing is impossible with Him. That, in fact, even with this rusty old bucket that He has standing up here before you today, and even though, in spite of God's gracious work, in spite of His being born again, in spite of the Holy Spirit dwelling within Him, helping Him to see and to understand and apply God's Word, helping Him to pray on days when He is ill fit to utter a spiritual word, helping Him to walk in the faith that has been given Him, and yet I am reminded on a daily basis that it must be God's work, because every time I pull tight on the leash is when I've messed up. When I have fallen back into the sin of not being merciful. When I have fallen back into the sin of not mourning over my sin. When I have fallen back into a moment and when I cannot appreciate the poverty, if you will, of my spirit. And then I must be reminded to run back to God, to turn back to Him and trust in Him for what I cannot do myself. This is much the message, and it will be much the message too today in the attitude that we examine once again when He speaks of the blessedness of the peacemaker. Before we do that, if I could, let's look to our text again. Let us begin reading again from chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 of our Lord's message, the Sermon on the Mount. And seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain, and when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. Then He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. It is an interesting thing, this word peacemaker. The mind works in mysterious ways, I suppose, but when you think of this, one of the things that came to my mind is certain things that have been given the moniker or the nickname or some kind of symbol, if you will, to be referred to as the peacemaker. Point in fact, if you're a fan of old westerns, back in the 1800s, long about 1873, there was a revolver, a single-action Colt revolver that was developed by Samuel Colt. And in doing so, there were several different versions of that, one of them being the P-1873 model. And so it was supposed to be the gun that would revolutionize everything, because it was a simple single-action revolver that everyone, quote-unquote, could use. It was much lighter in weight. The cartridges were easier to develop and to utilize. And one of the amazing things that happened was during the campaign of marketing this, or the acceptance of it, it was referred to as the peacemaker. The peacemaker. You may say, how so? Well, the reason why apparently they wanted to call it the peacemaker is because they believed that the more people who possessed one of these revolvers and carried it, the more peace we would have in our community. Their belief was that it would be a great deterrent to those who may want to stir up trouble otherwise if they know that you're holding a peacemaker that is able to fire and fire efficiently. In fact, one of the great advances was the ability to fan the hammer, just like we see in all the old westerns. Well, it became so famous that some of our westerns will use the thought process. They'll tell you that the motto of the Colt was that God made man, but Colt made them equal. Yeah, we were spinning good mottos and sales pitches back then too, right? It didn't work out too well. It seems they were still shooting each other. Crime was not obliterated, although I'm sure some people felt more secure by carrying them. Well, that wouldn't be the end of it. I also noted that historically, long about 1949, the development began even before the end of World War II, long about 41 or even before that, I think, historically, that an aviation company developed what was to be an absolutely trend-setting, amazing, strategic bomber. Its number notation was the B-36. Now, the B-36, if you ever see a picture of this thing, it is an odd-looking bird of a plane. It has six engines, huge engines, and it has a 230-foot wingspan. And its claim to fame coming into the 49 and years of 49 and 50 was that it was the great threat of the Cold War, because it could cruise at 40,000 feet and carry a nuclear bomb 1,000 miles without refueling. You know what it was called? The peacemaker. The peacemaker. And one of their shining moments of pride was that in the 10 years that it was in active use, that it never dropped one bomb in combat, but merely the threat. That's an idea of making peace. We might call it peace through strength. We might call it a deterrent. We do things to make deterrents. Our church takes safety issues here and precautions. We want them to be a deterrent. We don't want trouble. We want people to be safely deterred, not to want to start trouble. That's our hope. Doesn't always work, but that's your hope. Now, at the other end of the spectrum, there is a conscious idea in civilizations through the years that this idea of peace through strength doesn't necessarily work out. We imagine that somebody must kill off everybody or conquer everybody and be in charge for there ever to be peace. As a result of that, as you and I well know, there are wars being fought even at this moment as we gather in this room. Multiple fronts. Lives are being lost. Homes are being destroyed. Families are being traumatized. So the batting average isn't that great. So there are those who work on the other side of the fence, and they would tell you that to be a peacemaker, one needs to abandon any idea of violence. One needs to abandon any idea of threat. One needs to abandon any idea of the military machine. And we need to, if you will, turn into peaceful, pacifist type people. And they would use, by the way, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9 as one of their calling cards, that this is the Christian way of doing it. They might even recall Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, where the prophecy comes of beating our swords into plowshares and suggesting that we can all do this if we would also accommodate what is taught in the Gospels of treating others or doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, that's an admirable thought, but the problem is, in humanity and in human terms, in our strength, it cannot be accomplished. Because we just won't do it. So when we look at a passage such as this, when it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," we need to find a way to understand the comprehensive nature of what Christ is really speaking of when He gives us the word peacemaker. The people who utilize it for their own purposes very rarely take the time to take a deeper look into the language and the way that it is written. And there are great things to learn from this. When we return to our verse here in verse 9, where it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," then once again, we find ourselves needing to define the word. The meaning of the word here, peacemaker, as it's translated in English. Well, if we divide it up, peace and maker, we deal with the first word that is peace, and peace is taken from the Hebrew word shalom. Now, what is the idea of shalom? Well, this is a key to our understanding what it means when the Lord says peacemaker. When somebody says peace be unto you, when somebody says shalom, they're not talking about the absence of conflict. They're not looking at you and simply saying, "I hope nobody pulls out their peacemaker and shoots you today." They're not talking about, "I hope the day goes without any bumps in the road with your work schedule." Instead, they're looking much deeper, much longer game than this. When someone says shalom, what they're asking of you or wishing for you is a complete, whole, and fulfilled life, end to end. Not just a quiet day to day, not just peace and quiet for an hour. Isn't that us today? Think of it. In our rat race of a life or in the noise of our life, when somebody says, "I just wish I could get an hour of peace and quiet somewhere. I just want to go sit in a room somewhere. Nobody speak to me. Nobody talk to me." Who's going to turn off your brain, by the way? Just a thought. So when we think about this idea of peace and quiet, we miss the boat. We miss the forest for the trees. The idea of shalom in the Hebrew culture is not the idea of simply the absence of strife or conflict, because that's not humanly possible. Instead, it is speaking about the completeness of your life and understanding of why you are here. Who do you belong to? For what purpose do you live? The same measure is about God's peace when He puts it before us as well. God's peace is the same. Again, it is not a promise of the absence of strife. In fact, by the way, the Lord dispels all of that because He says those of you who are believers are going to have strife. He says very plainly, those who endeavor to live a life for Christ will endure tribulation. If I could be so bold, Christ is saying, "Come walk, come follow after me, come trust in me, and I promise you, you will have incredible difficulties in your life." I remember, I believe it was Spurgeon, no doubt others probably came to the same conclusion, that he spoke about the idea of tragedy, difficulties, and strife. And he says, the Bible says that you will endure tribulation, and Spurgeon was of the opinion that went doubly so for the man of God in the pulpit. His theory was that God had determined that the man of God should have even more strife than the average member so that he's better equipped to minister to them and theirs. Now there's a recruitment poster for pastor, isn't it? Come be a pastor. I'll make your life twice as bad as your congregants. So you'll be better able to serve. Not the one we're longing for. But my friend, we need to set aside for the moment this idea of peace as an absence of strife, an absence of conflict. Why? Because, by the way, that is the worldly version of Christianity. The worldly version of the church. There are billboards out there. There are pastors out there saying, come, come to us. Come to our worship. We'll treat you right. We do church differently. We make it fun. We do this, we do that. And they absolutely craft a message for you that says, you take this and you take to a leave tonight. Go to bed, get a good night's sleep, and tomorrow morning everything is going to be just fine. God's going to remove the stumps. There's going to be a check in the mailbox. The doctor is going to say all the test results have come back negative. Everything is good. And everybody's going to say, how can that possibly be? Well, we're going to say, I live for the Lord. There is nothing in Scripture that supports that idea. The idea of being at peace has nothing to do with this. But what does it have something to do with? It has to be with an idea that you understand, you are content in your heart and your mind of what God's purpose is for our life. God, the Lord's been preparing for you this in His message. All that we have read in the first 8 verses, the other Beatitudes leading to this one have been rungs on the ladder. You are a peacemaker when you understand the 7 Beatitudes prior to this one. You are equipped to understand what it means to be at peace in your heart, to be at peace with God. Maker. Peacemaker. The word maker, the implication here, makes it clear that the person that is involved in this, the one that is a peacemaker, is not passive. He is indeed active. And he's not simply one who seeks to make peace. He is a source of peace, a peacemaker. It is active, not passive. It is not about withdrawing from society. It is about putting yourself right in the midst of society and being the salt and the light in it. It is not about withdrawing from issues. It is about lovingly standing clear on the issue and on the truth of God's Word when it calls for it, but to do so in a manner of being loving. It is not about being indifferent. It is not about being an appeaser. The idea of being a peacemaker requires an active life. It requires an understanding of the whole of the Christian life. Now, what are the character traits that we can recognize in one who offers to live such a life before us? They are important. I would offer to you one is that there needs to be honesty. There needs to be honesty with beginning with the fact that there's a problem or there's a lack of peace. It is amazing how much the Scripture points to this as a problem, especially in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 13 and verse 10, as the prophet Ezekiel is writing, he said, because they have seduced my people, saying, peace. But notice the next phrase, when there is no peace. And one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar. Oh, untempered mortar. I want to go back to that. He follows up in verse 11. He says, say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Well, Ezekiel paints quite a picture here regarding a plastered wall. He says, using untempered mortar. Have you ever done any research on this? Kind of looking back to understand what he's talking about. It appears that it's the image of a typical Palestinian wall in a house where the wall itself may have been made up and joined together with small rocks and done so with clay or mud, if you will. And then there was often the case on the finish on the outside is that they would take a form of plaster and they would plaster the outside of the wall and smooth everything out so that you've got this nice smooth wall. But what constitutes an untempered mortar? Well, we're told that it is a mortar that is simply made out of more clay rather than slaked lime. The difference is that that mortar clay can go on and it can look really nice, but it won't stay. It won't hold. If it's on the exterior of the house, when the big rain comes, when the hailstone hits, then the next thing you know, that which you've plastered over is going to be exposed. In fact, Ezekiel's point is the equivalent of not just using untempered mortar, but using untempered mortar over the cracks in the wall. In fact, the best use of this substance says that it must be attended to every year. So Ezekiel says, these people who are trying to claim some measure of peace, this false teaching, this false idea of Scripture and Christianity, when everybody's yelling that you can have peace and declaring it peace, these folks are lying to you. They're not peacemakers because they're not being honest. Folks, you and I need to be honest with each other when there is a problem, both within ourselves and within our relationships. If we simply glaze over it and assume that it's all going to go away, if we simply want to be indifferent toward it, we must understand that it doesn't simply go away. By the way, that honesty begins in our own hearts and our own minds about our own sin. You and I have the ability to plaster some lousy mortar over the cracks in the walls of our life too. And so Ezekiel's words ring in our ears here. Jeremiah would say much the same thing as he looked to the people in Jerusalem and as he cried out to the people and to the kings, because he was giving them the message of God's judgment coming. He was talking about the fall of Jerusalem and the taking of the people, what God intended to preserve in captivity and to the empire of Babylon. And he says, you've got a problem here. He says, as God has given him, thus saith the Lord, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. When he says they healed the wound slightly, I almost have this picture, if you will. You've got a gushing wound here that somebody's trying to stop the bleeding with, and these Pharisees, these people who are in denial, come up with a Band-Aid with dinosaurs on it to try to cover up the gushing wound. Slightly, that's an understatement. And he says, you're saying everything's okay when everything is not okay. You and I must be honest with ourselves and one another and do so with regard to a matter of love, by the way. And in doing so, to be a peacemaker, the Bible says you must be honest, but it also says you, in a sense, you must be willing to be hurt by it. You must be willing to invest yourself and be ready to take the pain that comes with it. The peacemaker cannot be passive. He must be active, but active in what? Now let's look at the language of the New Testament. In Paul's writing in Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, and he says to do so in the bond of peace. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what it tells you is there is no other option with regard to the unity of the Spirit. The unity of Spirit is being found by trying all that you can to achieve like-minded, united in heart with a desire to do what? To hold a high view of God, by holding a high view of His Scripture, by humbly submitting to the ministry of His Holy Spirit that is given to you, especially and chief and primarily through an understanding of the direction and the command of His Word. Paul says there is no compromise for this. We must endeavor to keep the unity, and he encourages the church to do so, but he said, do it in the bond of peace. So doing in a methodology, understanding always that your desire is not to win, your desire is not to have someone cry uncle, your desire is to do it as a peacemaker. It's not about winning the argument. It's about finding the peace. Romans chapter 14 and verse 19, Paul writes again, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, he says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, we all want a sense to take that and say, well, you don't want to offend anybody. You don't want to have any ruffled feathers. No. You've overshot the target here. If that's all you're trying to do, then you're tempted to compromise God's word to do it. The idea of being a peacemaker and living peaceably means first and foremost living according to God's word and God's will. You must understand something. If I believe, and I am content to know, and the Apostle Paul's ministry, if you've been with us in Sunday morning Bible study in the book of Acts, there's an inescapable fact. And that is, no matter how loving, no matter how truthful, no matter how powerfully Paul presents the gospel, things are not going to be peaceable in the after effect. If we argue the idea that one must do at all stops, live peaceably, unoffensively, unruffling with the folks around us, then we'll not be able to share the gospel. The gospel itself, truthfully, is offensive to some, aggravating to some. A life that is committed to living according to God's word is going to be offensive to some. That is not to be compromised. That is not to be thrown out. Instead, you live peaceably. When you're dealing with a brother or a sister in Christ, you presume upon them that they understand the same standard that you do. And with love, with absolute love, you come to them and understanding and sympathy and love, because you recognize that they are of fallen stock and you are of fallen stock as well. You both share the miracle of God's salvation. You both enjoy the miracle of the fact. I remember one very well-known speaker somewhat mocked a little bit of a song that we have sung in times past, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God." He said we should be singing, "I'm surprised I'm a part of the family of God." That's what we ought to be joining together in. And it is the attitude that we must take to one another. That we have nothing to boast of because we look at the one across from us and we're amazed at ourselves. Remember what we read earlier this morning in James chapter 3 and verse 17. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, and without partiality," and without, by the way, hypocrisy. There is nothing in that passage that says you and I are to move one moment, one inch from the right or the left according to that which we know that is true in accordance with the Word of God and what is compelling to us. And when we are asked of it, what is it that Peter teaches us to do? He says, be prepared to answer the question, to give a reason for the faith that you know in Christ. Not do so with haughtiness or arrogance. If you think that's what you're supposed to do, then you need to go back and read the first 8 verses of our text again, because it's not found there anywhere. To be a peacemaker means that we need to understand of all these things. As meek is not weak, peacemaker is not passive. He is active. He is loving. He is kind. He is humble. He is gentle. But he is affirmed in the truth of God's word. Why? Do you remember, I've used this phrase before, so forgive me. You know, after so many years, you're bound to repeat. You remember the old bumper sticker that says, "God said it, I believe it," and that settles it? For the believer, God said it, that settles it. The more mature we grow in our faith, we understand that it's the truth whether I believe it or not. I'm thankful that God has caused me to believe it. And it must be that path that we take with others. And the ones who do not believe it, we look at them in love. We look at them with grace. We look at them with heartbroken, hopefully sometimes tear-stained eyes when they reject the gospel that we live according to. We do not growl at them. The most animated response that we see in Paul probably ranks with what we saw this morning, or at least in the book of Acts, whether depending on where you were in Paul's writing here of Luke. And that's when Paul shakes off his garment and he walks away from those who claim to know God but yet refuse the gospel. And he says, "So be it." And he walks out the door seeking those whom God has put in his path that do want to hear it. In fact, in the city of Corinth, when Paul is being opposed on every side, it is there uniquely so that the Lord comes to him and tells him, "Stay put, Paul. You're not going to die one moment sooner than I have planned. Preach the gospel. I've got people here who are going to respond to it." That's the role of a peacemaker. That's the role of a peacemaker. So indeed it is active. It is not mean, it is not brutal, but indeed it is active. Why? Because it is intended to pattern itself after the supreme peacemaker. We always seek the adjectives that we can figure out that approach the idea of presenting Christ. The ultimate, the supreme, the absolute greatest, the one true, undaunted, undefiled peacemaker that is Christ. And the prophet Isaiah, he referred to Him as we speak, if no time before, we read this verse during December, where it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And notice this, "The government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father." And notice the last word, "Prince of Peace." He is not the Prince of Peace because when He walks in the room or when He leaves the room, everything is just wonderful and peachy. He is the Prince of Peace because He is the Word. The Word is spoken, the Word is presented, and it is so. It is peaceful because it settles the matter. You and I can't boast of any such thing. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, the angels, when Jesus was born, was crying out, "It's the glory to God in the highest and on earth," what? "Peace, goodwill toward men whom God has favor upon," in the original text. So we're mindful of the fact that this peace can only be appreciated by virtue of those whom God has caused to know it, to understand it, to embrace it. There is nothing cheap about this peace. If I may remind you of Paul's writing Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. Familiar words to us. Paul writes, "For it pleased the Father that in Him," who's Him? Jesus. "In Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him." So it's not only in Him, but it's also by Him. "To reconcile all things to Himself by Him, whether things are on earth or things in heaven, having made" what? "Having made peace." How did He make peace? He made it through His blood. The blood of Christ. So that means the peaceful settlement was incredibly violent. But it was the only violent action, more so than any war and any conflict, to accomplish. So it was accomplished by Christ. It was a violence that was all leaped or all piled upon His shoulders, piled upon Him. There is nothing cheap about this peacemaking. We need only to go back and read the Gospels as it speaks to the betrayal and the arrest of Christ, the scourging, the beating, the mockery. There is no source of peace except in Christ. The Bible reminds us again. In John chapter 14 and verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." May I offer one superlative here? That it's not simply a great cost, but it is a cost that is beyond our ability to calculate. Again, we suffer. We suffer with finding the words. Peter would write in his first epistle in chapter 1 and verse 19, he says, "But with the precious blood of Christ." And then he puts it in perspective, "as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." We see the connection here. He says it's the precious blood of Christ that is the cost of peace. And he says that it is as with a lamb that is without blemish or spot. Do you know what he just said? He just said it's impossible for anyone else to pay this cost. It is impossible for anyone else to accomplish this peace. And you say, huh? Well, the sacrifice was designed such that when somebody would bring an offering, would bring an animal for the offering sacrifice, if it were to be a lamb, then it was to be a spotless lamb, a lamb without blemish. There is no such thing. And you say, wait a minute, are you telling me that? No. There's not a human without blemish, and there's not a lamb without blemish either. And you say, well, they judged them. Yes, who judged them? Who judged them without blemish? It wasn't God. It was a man, to the best of his ability. And you say, well, wait a minute. What was the judgment upon the Lord's receiving this offering if it did not matter, if it was not required that it be a lamb without blemish? Indeed, the Lord made that requirement. But the basis of his approval of the sacrifice was not dependent upon a lamb being without spot or without blemish. It was to be the best you had, but that wouldn't be enough. As we find the minor prophets proclaiming the message to the people, they said, God said he's tired of your sacrifices. He's sick of the smell of those animals burning. Why? It wasn't because they didn't pick out the best in the herd. It's because what was going on in their heart and their mind was corrupting anything that was being offered on the altar of sacrifice. That's the kind of people. That's the one who is in desperate need of the precious blood of Christ, for it is the only thing that would be able to supply what is required with regard to that which is without blemish or without spot. Philippians chapter 2. Paul would write here and give us the example of how a peacemaker does his work. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. To put it in perspective, he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Do we see a picture forming here? Everything we just read in the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 not only described Christ, but it also took us right back to the Beatitudes that we have read leading up to today's text of a peacemaker. We found humility. We found the idea of looking to others. We certainly see mercy being put before our eyes as well as all the others. So the idea of recognizing what it is to be a peacemaker, it is found only, truly presented to us in Christ. Not only in our relationship with Him now, but the very pattern, the very example that He has given to us to follow. An idea that is beyond our reach, humanly speaking, but it is not beyond our determination spiritually. This is the reason why Paul would go on to write in this letter to the church at Philippi that he strived, that he struggled day by day. The reward. Ah, yes, we need to get to the reward. For they shall be called the sons of God. They shall be called the sons of God. Now, it is, I think, helpful if we look to the ordering of the words literally in the Greek as this was presented. In the Greek, this literally reads, for they sons of God shall be called. For they sons of God shall be called. We see something very much imperative here, and that is the idea that you must be called one. You can't declare yourself one. The implication, of course, is that only a believer can begin to understand and be classified as a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemaker. The implication is that every one of us who truly believe, every one of us who have been gloriously saved by Christ, have been made peacemakers. Now, you may be lousy at it, but part of your calling in God is to be a peacemaker. And because you have, you've been, and the reason why is because you've been called a son of God. It means you're a child of God. It means you're in the family of God. Remember, you're supposed to be surprised. You're in the family of God because He has gloriously saved you and set you aside. He's done for you what you could not do for yourself. He has called you to live a life that is pleasing to Him, which you cannot do by yourself. To be called a son of God, we must continually examine ourselves and make sure what title God has given us. Are we a peacemaker today or are we a troublemaker? What's the difference between a peacemaker and a troublemaker? Well, a peacemaker may fall in sin. A troublemaker lives in sin. It is habitual. It is with very little remorse, regret. It is a sin that one simply does not return to because one has never left it. The peacemaker is the one whom God has called and has set aside, who may struggle with a particular sin in their life, may struggle with more than one. I think most of us probably qualify in the more than one category. But we recognize the sin in our hearts and our minds. We are convicted and we are compelled. We desire to confess and we desire to repent. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, have been made peace through the blood of Jesus Christ. I read that to you earlier. Paul in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 would tell us this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In that same chapter in verse 10, Paul would later write, For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. It is a wonderful, blessed truth of our salvation. Everything that we have looked at so thus far in our Lord's message in chapter 5 has been that which is the work to be done inwardly in our sanctification before God. That means the idea that we have been called, we have been set aside, we have been compelled and commanded to be what Christ is describing in these verses. And we are to endeavor to do so imperfectly, but unyieldedly. We are without question to push forward in our hearts and our lives. These are attitudes in our hearts and our minds that have to be cultivated. God has given us, God has equipped us with the Holy Spirit. God has presented to us His Word. We have the means to do better. We have the power dwelling within us with the Holy Spirit that we surrender to that can help us do a little better. Will we reach sinless perfection? No, we will not. But God tells us that we see the smile of God, we see the approval of God, we see the blessing of God. We receive and appreciate the happiness of God. Not the happiness of the world, the happiness of God. In our lives, in our life purpose, when we endeavor to do these things that He's pointing out to us already. The peacemaker is the one that has a measure of all these beatitudes. My friend, what title could we hold today? Are we a peacemaker? And you say, Pastor, I'm not really good at that making peace stuff. I didn't ask you if you were good at it. I asked, did you understand the calling of God that you are to be one? In your heart and your mind, do you desire to be one? Are you making efforts so that you will be a better one? You know, what efforts do you mean? Well, they're the basics. There is the need to be a good student of God's Word, to spend time not only in His Word, but in prayer regarding His Word. You want some peace and quiet? Try to do that with God. Those who do so are affected by that Word. The peacemaker is convicted. He is sensitive, not simply to everybody else's sin, but quite frankly, even more so to his own sin. And so he becomes convicted, he confesses, he repents, he does all that he can to turn away from it. And then as he looks to those around him who struggle with the same sin that he struggles with, his desire is not to pound them. His desire is not to issue an arrest warrant spiritually upon their lives. His desire is to come with them as a peacemaker, with humility, with gentleness, not discounting the truth, because he knows as the truth applies to him, it applies to his brother. And he wants him to see it as he sees it. When he looks at the world, he is honest. When he looks at the church, he is honest. He sees the problem beginning with himself. He does not cry that everything's going to be okay, when clearly, everything's not going to be okay today. Things will be okay. The Lord has promised His return. The Lord has promised us eternity with Him. Eternity, by the way, has already begun with Him. But the eternity that we like to give that dividing line with, because we know it's going to be so much better, the eternity that is promised to us is a time and place of peace. Why will it be peaceful? It will not be simply because God is ruling, because God is always ruling. But God will be ruling an existence that is perfectly suited for Him. He will be ruling an existence of His people who not only love the Lord, but now can love the Lord. We will understand and we will know once and for all what it means to be a peacemaker. In the meantime, what are we to do? Well, you're to look at me and you're going to say, "Pastor, I love you, but you've got some issues." And I'm going to say, "Amen, you do too." What are we going to do about it? Let us join together in one heart and one mind. Let us search the Word together. Let us encourage one another. Love one another as we have loved, and sometimes that love may come in the form of a rebuke. Sometimes that love will simply come in the presence of being with someone when they're hurting. Sometimes that love will happen when we join together and laugh with one another. And we are to continue doing that according to God's Word, leaving our ego aside, our desire will not be so much being right, but doing right by those around us according to His Word. And I pray we can do that today because God has made Himself known to us. Because we have been redeemed. We have been gloriously saved by the precious blood of Christ, the ultimate, the supreme peacemaker. We have been called sons of God by Him. Our perception and our ability to call one another as sons of God, it is admirable at times, but it is tainted. It is weak by our own limitation of judgment in this human body. But when God calls us His son, His daughter, there is no question, there is no doubt. And when He does, there will be present within us the character traits that we have spoken of today, including that of peacemaker. Stand with me as Steve comes and leads us.